Well, good evening, everyone. Glad that you came out this evening, and those of you who are watching online, welcome to the Palm Springs Drive Church of Christ, where we worship God, we study His Word, we love one another, and we reach out to the lost, and we do all of this in an attempt to our best of our ability to grow God's glory. I'm going to just jump right in tonight because I'm going to be going pretty quick, I think, through some of this. Sunday, Brian brought up this graphic of a breakdown of the book of Galatians, and he talked about in chapters 1 and 2 where we see this personal defense that Paul's giving, where he defends himself against this charge of being a lesser apostle, or that he got this from man and not God, and that he doesn't really understand or care about the law of Moses and those types of things. So the defense that's made in those first two chapters is a personal defense. And in chapters 3 through 4, the scriptural defense was being made. This is where he used the Old Testament. He uses their own scriptures to demonstrate that teaching saved by faith and not by the law of Moses is not really a new teaching, that it has always been a part of God's plan and it was there from the very beginning. And then tonight what we're going to be looking at is Galatians 5 and 6, this practical defense. Paul teaches us what it is looks like in practical terms to live in the freedom and a freedom that is found in Christ. So freedom has limits. Freedom has rules. Freedom is not a free-for-all type of behavior where anything goes and we just get to do whatever we want. Freedom is a state or environment that is made safe by appropriate limits. I do not believe that a child of God can successfully navigate the tough circumstances of life if they don't recognize that freedom has some limits and has some rules. True freedom is found in intimate attachment to God. True freedom is found and initiated by faith in Christ. True freedom is lived out by careful diligence in following God's Spirit. And this evening we're going to look at this a little bit closer. And the bulk of what we're going to do is going to be in Galatians 5. But it's really important because everything is leading in to Galatians 6. The message is basically, and this is that you were set free. Do not go back and put yourself under bondage. Why would you do that? It doesn't really make any sense that if you're free that you would go back to something that puts you under bondage. So let's look at verse 1 here. It says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. For freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Let me ask you, what is that yoke of slavery he's talking about? All right, the law of Moses. He's talking about the law. And if you remember Jesus' encounter in Matthew, he talks about his yoke. He said his yoke was what? Light and easy, and he asked us to put that on him. It's the same problem because there was a difficult yoke going on, and it's the same problem. We're just seeing it now in a different way manifesting itself in Galatians, but this is very similar in nature to what was going on there when Jesus makes the statement. And this can happen to us today. I think sometimes we think that this only is a Pharisee, Sadducee type of situation, or what we often will, I grew up calling them Judaizer teachers, and I realized that the word Judaizer isn't technically in Scripture, but actually in Galatians, if we were going to transliterate a word, it appears one time in Galatians when Paul's dealing with Peter. If you transliterated that word, that's where they got that word. But it's those Jews who were compelling these Christians to take on some Judaism into their religion. And that kind of thing is bad because it's putting a burden that God didn't put there. We can do the same thing today. We can put burdens that God didn't put there. We can make rules and check boxes and all these things about how we're going to worship God. And we need to be careful with the way we approach that because we could find ourselves in the exact same situation. The one who accepts circumcision is obligated to keep the whole law as we read through this. he says, Christ will profit you nothing. He will have no benefit to you in verse 2. He says, you have been severed from Christ in verse 4. And he even goes as far to say, you have fallen from grace. The implications here are severe. The one who accepts circumcision is obligated to keep the whole law. We saw that in verse 3 here. And there's some severity to all of this type of thinking. Now, this next slide, if you look back at what Paul has said about the Gentiles coming into this, having begun by the Spirit, you know, that's how they got their start. They began, you know, with the Spirit. You are the sons of God by faith in Christ in chapter 3, verse 26. They are known by God in chapter 4, verse 9. I would say they had a great start. And if you look at verse 5, that's over in the right on the box, it says, "For we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness." That would represent those who were saved and who begun in that Spirit. That would be them, but there's a problem here. Something else is going on at this point. And it's really found there in verse 4. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. This is the justification by law, is in verse 4 there. And it stands in direct contrast to waiting for the hope of righteousness by faith. And what Paul says next is the guiding, effective principle of a life that is in Christ. This is something that if you are a Christian and you're here tonight or wherever you are, you need this. Even if you aren't a Christian, you need this principle in your life. You know, because circumcision versus uncircumcision doesn't really matter. But what he says next really matters. Faith working through love. That's the bottom line. The faith that Paul is speaking about is not just a mental exercise. It is a conviction that transforms the life. It is this active, loving faith that introduces the further concerns that Paul has for the welfare of the Galatians. Now, I think, Brian, I don't know whether you quoted or he read it, but on Sunday, Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." This whole idea of faith working through love, whether you're talking about the love of Christ or the love of those who follow Christ are supposed to have because they emulate Christ, love is going to play a big part in this. Faith working through love. Okay, there's a detour going on here in verse 7. And this detour is not from God. He says, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" He goes on to say, this persuasion did not come from him who calls you. In other words, this isn't from God. I'm not really sure what's going on here. He did know, but it's not from God. This is a detour from where God wants you to go. He's making an appeal to them. And then he goes on to say, a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. "I have confidence in you and the Lord that you will adopt no other view." Now, this is a little shift in the gears here. All of a sudden, he's saying, "I have confidence in you." I think he does this often. He's trying to inspire them. He's trying to encourage them. You know, the way things are going right now, you're on a detour that's not from God. You've been severed. You're in trouble, actually. But you know what he says. He goes, "I have confidence in you. You know, as long as you're breathing air in and out of your lungs and there's another day to be had, there's another day to turn things around." And, you know, sometimes in life, that's the way you just have to look at it. You keep working at things sometimes, as long as God keeps giving you breath and giving you life. "I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? And then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves." This is a shocking statement, actually, by Paul. And I'm not really going to discuss this statement in detail. If you want to know more about this, you can come ask me after class. But it is shocking for a reason. I think what Paul's trying to do here is he's just trying to show exactly how treacherous and horrible and harmful this doctrine is that's going on. It's diluting something that, in particular, God has planned from the very beginning. there is a relationship that goes on, and it's going to come out as we continue through this. Those who taught this false doctrine, what they were doing is subverting Christians to really take a detour away from God, and they're hiding behind the robe of Moses to do it. It has all the looks and feel of a very serious religion, because it was a very serious religion at one time. And so here's a question for you, and it comes from verse 9. So how would you, I'm going to open this up for you all to answer, how would you apply a little leaven, leavens the whole lump, in this context of verse 9 here? How would you all do that? What do you think the point is? Why does he say that? Brian?
It only takes one person preaching false doctrine to change the views and opinions of a large number.
Okay. Well,
being more direct with concept, instead of an example, a little sin can make the world as much as it wants.
Yeah. Absolutely, that's what it means. Absolutely. Anybody else? Terry?
The 10% of untrue and 90% of true, and 10% will affect the 90%.
Yeah, you're talking about contamination. How much sewage does it take to contaminate a 50-gallon barrel of, nobody wants to drink it if there's any sewage in there,
Right.
He also mentions something else. Remember, he says, the one. He talks about the one who is troubling you. I get this idea that this is not coming from a large amount of people. What we like to say sometimes is that a lot of people. I like that phrase. When I'm trying to make something sound like it's got some significance to it, it's really easy to say a lot of people. It'd be real easy for somebody to say, listen, all the Jews think, and that might not be true. All Christian Jews think this way. But something is troubling them here, and I think he's making this point because he's just seeing that. He has seen how this is infecting them. I mean, they've been severed from Christ. That's pretty serious. And it didn't take a large amount of people to make that happen to this group. This group was saved. They weren't sort of saved or looked saved. They were saved, and now they're not. They're severed. And he has confidence that that can be fixed. All right, in verse 13... He says, for you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, and there it is, through love serve one another. The freedom from salvation is a wonderful expression of God's grace. It is relief, it is peace, and it is joy. But Satan can take those types of things and he can twist them and he can use them against us. Do not use your freedom as a license, therefore, to indulge in the flesh. That could be a very dangerous thing. That's where we started. That's the idea of freedom, that I'm saved, I can do whatever I want now because I'm saved, I'm good. That doesn't really fit the definition of how freedom works. And yet that is a popular thought that we see today. Here's a warning, because an unrestrained view of liberty where there's no restraints, what that does is it really turns into self-indulgence. It's all about me now. And if it's unrestrained, well, why not make it about me? After all, it is me. And Satan's going to use that. He will use that in the life of Christians to make access and to have that as an access point to get into their life and to subvert their faith. I also think it's ironic that Paul here is teaching that liberty involves service. If that was true, then those two words don't really go together, would they? But liberty and this idea of freedom, and Paul's saying, involves service. Through love, serve one another. Sounds like you're doing something. You're not just not doing anything or just doing what I want to do, but rather you're being submissive almost and serving someone else. So the true fulfilling service in the name of Christ does not arise from really obedience to some sort of command that is motivated by something other than love. It does come from a motivation that is love-based and is service-based. It's not just freewheeling out there. And what Paul does next seems a little peculiar. He quotes from the law of Moses. This isn't the first time he's done this. But this is done to stress the importance of loving one's fellow man. In verse 14, he says, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word in this statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The Judaizers are not really using the law properly. Because foundational, we studied this just a couple of weeks ago, we know this is foundational. Love the Lord your God with all your, you know, and the second is like it, and here it is. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. They're appealing to it as a means of justification, which will really end up resulting in this case in condemnation. And that's the point that Paul's making here in this chapter. So Paul warns them here about consuming each other, because that's where they're headed. He says, if you bite, in verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. Because that's why, you know, that's how you eat, by the way. You take bites and you devour and you eat. And if you're doing that to each other, that's a bad thing. That's not going to work well. So walk by the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. And this is where it starts to take a more difficult turn. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. This statement impacts every Christian in this room. What we have here is the spiritual battle within. Let's start in verse 16. "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." So Paul now describes the great struggle going on within the heart of really every person who tries to please God and maintain a pure conscience. That would include our preacher Brian and the elders Dave, Jeff, Herb, Joe, and myself. It would include the deacons and the teachers. As a matter of fact, it includes all of you, because no one is exempt from this. It is important that we understand what we're supposed to do with this. The flesh lusts against the Spirit. That's a little hard to wrap our head around. And the Spirit against the flesh. These two things are contrary to one another. This was going on in the garden, by the way. This has been going on a long time. And in the New Testament, the term flesh has a variety of meanings. The truth of the matter is that God has made all these bags of flesh and put souls in them, and they have faces and heads and everything. But this is a hard thing for me to think of, that Tim is in a bag of flesh. But he is, to a certain degree. And God knew what he was doing when he made this. And he made this a certain way. And the term flesh, the way that Paul is using it here, sadly, it is a surrender to one's desires. I saw it and I thought it looked pretty good and I wanted it, so I surrendered to it. That's exactly what Adam and Eve did, isn't it? They saw it and they wanted it, and their bags of flesh decided that they were going to do this anyways. And that's how sin entered into the world in the first place. It is the rejection of discipline and control. I don't want to be disciplined. I don't want to be controlled. You can't tell me what to do, because I get to tell me what to do. It is the rejection of that. If under the influence of God's will we would have discipline and control, then things would start to be better, because we would look at them from God's perspective. It is this element that man is governed by. He is governed by unenlightened and unrestrained passion. That's what the flesh bag is doing. Make no mistake about this. The flesh has power. It does. It has power. And the Spirit is in opposition to it. And there's a battle going on. And everyone in this room has to deal with this. The human struggle is to arrest these desires and conform to the character and wishes of God. This is more easily said, I can say that. It's easy to say, but it takes a great effort to triumph. And you're not going to be able to do this by yourself. You're going to have the help of God to do it. And I'm not saying this to discourage you, because if I was just listening to this, I might be going, well, I might as well give up now, because I'm not going to be able to do this. This isn't meant to discourage you. Instead, I want to help you understand what Paul is teaching here, because I believe it will help us. But I say in verse 16, walk by the Spirit. Paul urges the Galatians to live by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has revealed both the will of God, and he has revealed the incentives for following that will. It is when we lose sight of God's will that we wander off the path. That makes us vulnerable. And then the considerable power of the flesh can do things it shouldn't do. And notice verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So the law is funny in the fact that it's actually connected to the flesh and not the Spirit. It's actually creating a problem. I think that my flesh understands that law a whole lot better, because that's what it was for. I connect with that. Spirit, well, that, you know, I can just hear the theremin going off in the background when we start talking about, you know, the Spirit, and all these things start to go in our heads, and probably because I watched too much TV as a child. But those are all things to consider. When Paul what Paul is really getting at here is a fleshly passion does not have to rule in the life of a Christian, even though he or she may feel these impulses or tempted. That's what they are. I want to bring something up. Maybe I'll wait just a little bit to do this. But these impulses, that's you being tempted. I really wish I could say that when you're baptized and you become a Christian, the good news is that you're never going to be tempted again. Wouldn't that have been nice? You know, hey, once you're baptized, you'll never be tempted. Anybody experienced that? Because I haven't. And that isn't the gospel, is it? And remember that God made things the way they are for a reason. So, how does all this work? Because if I understood how this really worked, it would be helpful to me in my life right now. Well, you need to understand a couple of things to really get this. And the first thing is you have to understand some things about the flesh. So there are some characteristics of the flesh. And in verse 19, he says, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, and factions. Envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. There seem to be four basic classes of sin mentioned here. Sensuality or impurity would include things like the fornication and the uncleanliness. Religion would be the idolatry and the sorcery. Violations of love and personal relationships, that's where hatred and contentions and jealousies and outbursts and you know, having to deal with the people and selfish ambitions and envy. And then the lack of moderation or restraint. That's where we see drunkenness and revelries. And then he goes on in verse 21, he says, and the like of these, and like these. In other words, this is not an exhaustive list. And when we read a list like this, you know what we want to do is like, well, I didn't do that one and that one and that one and that one. You're missing the point. This is not an exhaustive list, but he's simply giving you the characteristics of the flesh. This is the character of that. I'm not proud of it. I don't like it, but this is the way it is. And it kind of bothers me because I wish that wasn't true. I wish I lived in a different world where things worked differently, but I'm thankful for something that Jesus did about all of this. And then you have the shocking assessment here of the fleshly behavior. And this is haunting. It says, so those who practice such things It says that they will not inherit the kingdom of God. And that bothers me. We know for certain that the removal of the Mosaic law and the approval of God on the basis of faith is not a moral license to act however you want. This is a good place to take people who hold on to this idea that you can't ever fall into apostasy, or once saved, always saved is really what that is the way a lot of people would describe that. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. This group of people were saved, and we're talking about now they're severed, and this is something he wants to make them all aware of. There's a problem here. It is the opposite that is really true. My heart is to be motivated by love and gratitude for what God has done in freeing me from that kind of thing. The point of that is to promote true devotion and the pursuit of self-control in my life. And that's what I need to be striving after. You know, well, how do you pursue something like that? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because you pursue something like that by walking in the Spirit. Well, how do you know when you're walking in the Spirit? So let me ask you, how do you know when you're walking in the Spirit? Any ideas on this? Jack?
Your conscience doesn't bother you.
Your conscience doesn't bother you. That means you're walking in the Spirit. I have to think about that.
When you're...
That might be true, Jack, of the Christian. I'm going to limit that and narrow that.
When you produce some of the fruit of the Spirit, you can know that you're walking in the Spirit.
All right. And Jeff must have seen my notes there. Jeff gets the start. That's exactly right. So the next thing he's going to talk about. How do you know when you're walking in the Spirit? If we go back, and you look at what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, he says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they?" You know, and this is a good way to know. This is the only barometer you really have. This is the barometer that Jesus gave. You're going to know this by, you're going to know things by the fruits that are showing themselves. And it's the same problem that's going on here that Paul's dealing with once again. It's a contrast. But what Paul's dealing with here is you can tell by the fruits of the Judaizer teachers what's really going on. You're going to know by looking at the fruit. And in this case, it's the fruit of the Spirit. Look at Galatians chapter 5. We're going to start in verse 22. Please, and when I say this, understand that a man, even a wretched man like Paul, even a wretched person like me, even you, all brethren, who are attentive and submissive to the will of God, as it is revealed by the Holy Spirit, will develop certain characteristics. They're called works or deeds that are visible, and they can be seen. These are fruits that can be seen. These fruits are the visible expression, really, of God's power working inwardly in His children. That's what they are. They're working inwardly. They include love, joy, verse 22, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, and he says it, there is no law, which is coming back around to where he started on this, and their desire to have that law. There's no law in that. This means that to attain such a character does not leave you disadvantaged somehow. If you pursue this, you're not going to be at a disadvantage. This is the very thing that you really want. It also means that a Christian of a Jewish upbringing did not really have the right to condemn his Gentile brethren, because the law would not condemn one who, through the Holy Spirit, produced fruit like this. All right, so it is helpful that we produce fruit like this, that we understand this. If you want to know how you know, This is how you know. All right, now he's going to expand on this. The next thing he talks about here is crucifying the flesh. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh. I'm not going to go into a deep explanation, but if you get the time, read Romans chapter 6, verses 11 through 13. There's stuff in there about crucifying the flesh that you'll find helpful. This does not refer, though, to some sort of mystical union that destroys my sinful impulses, which is what I was talking about. That'd be nice if it did that. I've been saved and I don't ever get tempted anymore. That would really be nice, but that doesn't happen. Instead, the reality is that Christians continue to have sinful impulses. And I want to say this, because I've said this in a couple of other classes, and I've seen this, and you know, you've probably heard me say this before. If you haven't, and you feel this way, this is good that I'm going to say this. Temptations are not sin. They're not sin. And I've met brethren who are beating themselves up because they're struggling with the same temptation, and so they just think that I'm just never going to stop sinning. It's like, you're not sinning. You're not taking advantage of it. You're not, unfortunately, you're being tempted. But there is such a thing as a victory, you know. And that's what Paul's really trying to encourage here. There is such a thing as a victory, and the way you get that is, well, it's going to be walking in the Spirit and applying some of these things. When temptation takes place, a decision needs to be made. All right, just remember that. When temptation takes place in your life, it's time for you to make a decision. Now, that decision needs to take some things into account. One of them is the death of Jesus. You need to take into account, in the decision you're about ready to make, the death of Jesus. Consider how the sin related to this temptation is relative to Jesus and how he died on a cross. Make it really clear in your head. All right? That's one thing you want to do. Crucifying the flesh in verse 25, and then we see live in the Spirit. And live in the Spirit is interesting. You have live by the Spirit. You have walk by the Spirit, which we also saw in Galatians 5 and 16, and then led by the Spirit, Galatians 5 and 18. You know, living by the Spirit, walking by the Spirit, led by the Spirit. This is the third time he brings up this phrase, a spiritual manner of living, as opposed to trying to adhere to a system of law where you're doing everything right, you know. And the reason why is if you're doing this on your own, you're going to have a problem, because the flesh has its own power. It's powerful, and you really need the Spirit being contrary to it. You need the Spirit. You need to be walking with the Spirit. You need to be living with the Spirit. You need to be led by the Spirit, and you need to understand that from God's Word. This helps us not to seize the temptation that leads to our disobedience if we live in the Spirit or live by the Spirit. True spiritual life does not conform to this slavish type of idea of a law system. That's probably why Jesus really was so harsh. He really is. He's harsh on those Pharisees and those Sadducees because they were really good at the law thing. You know, And they had added a lot of new stuff to it and pretended like God put it in there. And that got him in a lot of trouble with Jesus. He didn't like that. Instead, it is to be brought to life. The Spirit is. It's to be brought to life in you, in the inward man, as he conforms to the will and the truth that is revealed by the Spirit in the Word of God. And that's the only way I know to really deal with sin that's truthful. So here's a question. At what point do we commit to this kind of change in our life where that's going to happen, where we're going to live by the Spirit, walk by the Spirit, and be led by the Spirit? When does that happen in your life? This is a low-hanging fruit answer.
In terms of identification, the deeds of the flesh, the relationship to the fruit of the Spirit. You can look back to 1 Corinthians 9:27. Paul talks about buffeting his body. You know, he was well aware of what it took
But it was a struggle, I'm sure, for him in terms of, you know, walking the walk, so to speak. And same for us, identifying those deeds of the flesh and changing our life for that walk in Christ.
Bill?
The point you're making there, the point at which you supposedly commit to it is at baptism.
Yeah.
Because in baptism, we're relinquishing ourselves, turning ourselves over to Christ. Because we know we've tried to do it on our own, we can't. By uniting with Christ, we're admitting that we can't do it alone, that we need Jesus all the time to be connected to Him intimately, and not be worried about feeling shame and guilt, because when we sin, Jesus can help us with that. Not only help us by helping to fight against the power of sin, but to help us not to take guilt and shame and use it as a club to beat ourselves up because we weren't perfect and we did it.
Good. Charles?
I would just think of this, everyone who has to come into this change, because in my mind, progressive sanctification is a journey. And the journey does start in baptism, but at least for myself, I didn't
know that. Yeah. your knowledge of this grows, but it's still a truth that was there. You know, it's not something new. It was there, you know, when you were baptized. There is a maturing process in all of this, and I do believe that happens in general. I get that. I do get that. Maybe the question was maybe the question's a little unfair. Let me move on real quick. But through love, serve one another. That's what we saw in Galatians 5:13. We're not to be boastful. We're not to challenge one another. We're not to envy one another. We're not to be conceited. And I'm going to have to pick it up just a little bit, because when it comes to worshiping God, studying His Word, loving one another, and reaching the lost, there's some of these things that we do together here. This is going to be a big deal. We can't be boastful with each other. We can't be challenging one another and envying each other and not be conceited. It is through love that we serve one another. And all of this is leading us really into chapter 6. We're to have responsibilities to one another. He says, brethren, in chapter 6, verse 1, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Bear one another's burdens. You know, for a long time, I read that and mine always says, if anyone is caught in any trespass. The idea here isn't, aha, I caught you. You know, that's not what's going on. Other translations will say overtaken. And that is definitely the idea. And I'm going to opt to share something with you, and we'll call this the class. This is really what I want to drive out of this, is that this idea of bearing one another's burdens. If you want to know how we're going to go forward from here in our relationships with God and actually walking with the Spirit and everything, I'm going to tell you, here's an idea. The elders have started this thing in our meetings where we go around the room before we start our elders meeting. And we talk about the difficulties going on in our lives and the things that are overtaking us sometimes and just different issues. And, you know, when you talk about something that's happening in your life that's spiritually bad, where Satan's making an entry as an elder, let me tell you what didn't happen. Jeff didn't cross his arms and look at me and say, I don't have that problem. Now, I have had that said to me before when I've confessed something to somebody. Well, I don't have that problem. That's the wrong approach. Just if you didn't know that, that's a really bad approach. Take heed. You know, I mean, you need to really examine yourself in all this. And I'm going to let you read the sixth chapter, because bearing one another's burdens is what came next. Because Jeff said, oh, he gave me advice. Here's what I do when that happens to me. And then Dave Weaver said, here's what I do when that happens to me. You know, it was our goal when we started this house to house that we would build relationships. The only thing that we really talked about was that we wanted everybody to have somebody that they could go to and talk to. And I want to recommend that the idea is what is overtaking you, because a person that you're talking to might just have some experience and be able to walk you down a path and bring you closer to God. You know what he's doing when he's doing that? He is bearing your burdens with you. He's not saying shame, shame. He's bearing your burden with you. And he's helping you walk by the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, and live in the Spirit. And I think that's kind of what he wanted to do. All right, we'll end there. And, I didn't advance it, but the class is there. Paul preaches in Ephesus, intro to 1 Corinthians Sunday, 133 through 136a. Hopefully you have that written down, because I very seriously doubt you'll remember it.